us as a body a sense of knowing that this is your man. I pray that you would give us a sense of knowing to Roland and Lene as well, if this is your plan for them. And we would ask and pray, Father, that in your faithfulness, your perfect will would be worked out for this body of believers. I do want to commit this body to you. I think of Jerry Murphy again. I pray, Father, that you would be with him as he goes through these new treatments. We pray, Father, that they will do what they are meant to do. And, Father, our ultimate desire would be to see healing brought to his body. And so we commit him and the family into your hands as they continue down this road. I want to pray for John Moore, Sr. as well, Lord, as it appears that cancer is back in his throat. I pray, Father, that you would give doctors wisdom as they try to really discern just what the situation is here and what steps can be taken. I do want to pray also for John Jr. and his sister, Lord, for peace as they walk with their father through this. And, Lord, especially that you might work it out for John Jr. and the sister to be able to get the time off from work that is necessary, Lord, to be able to help their father during this time. There are others in the body as well, Lord, that are going through struggles and challenges, and we want to commit them to you collectively. I'm so thankful to you, Lord, that you know each one of us intimately. And I do pray again that in the midst of the challenges that we face as individuals in your body, that, Lord, we would be drawn to you, that we would sense your power, that we would sense your grace and your mercy and your love in our lives. And, Father, we'll give you thanks for that. I do want to commit Pastor Ray to you again. Thank you, Lord, for his preparation in these messages and the blessing they have been already. I pray that you give him peace, quietness of heart, clarity of thought. And we pray that above and beyond that, Lord, there will be the ministry of your Spirit that will be taking place in each one of our minds and our hearts so that we would be able to comprehend these good things that he's bringing to us from your word. So we commit one another to you now and pray your blessing on the remainder of this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think we can safely assume that summer has been officially closed this morning. In case you're visiting this morning, we're in a continuing series from the book of Colossians, a series I've entitled Christ Plus Nothing. We looked last week at Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14. In our passage today, which is verses 15 through 20, the passage is considered by most scholars to be actually a song because the grammatical structure of the Greek in this section is written actually in poetry rather than prose. It stands apart from the rest of the letter. And if you were to draw a diagram of this section, you would go back to verse 13 where we read the words, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And we would draw a line down from the word Son. And on that line, we would attach everything that's written in these six verses. They are entirely about this one who is our King and our Savior. Because once again, Paul will seek to show us why Christ plus nothing equals everything. And everything minus Christ equals nothing. I'm reading this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is God's Word, and may His Holy Spirit release in our lives today the message and the power of these words. When I walked in this morning, I was met at the door by Linda, who said, "Ray, we have a problem." Well, if Ray's here, we usually have a problem. She said, "We've got the wrong sermon notes were printed." Well, I printed them myself. So we do have a problem, but it's not the wrong sermon notes. It's the wrong date. The date is no longer October the 17th. October the 17th was a sunny Sunday, and this is a rainy Sunday. And for those of you who write on the inside of your sermon guide, you will see that the inside is upside down. And it's actually always upside down. Every Sunday it's upside down, but when it's blank, it's really hard to tell. And you know, no one else was in the building at night. It was getting on 10 p.m., and I couldn't figure it out. And I had to face the camera and say, "I am not smarter than the copy machine." So try to deal with it. I see there's also a mistake in the first line, which is simply say, "Paul prays." If it creates a distraction for you, please cross out the unnecessary "is's." And I apologize in advance for the other mistakes that I'm sure you will discover. We noticed last week that in his prayer, in verses 9 through 14, Paul prays for things the Colossians already have. He's praying for things that the Colossians already have. He doesn't pray for things that they don't have already. For most of my Christian life, I thought that I would grow in my Christian life by getting things I don't have, by getting things into my life that I don't have, by getting patience, by getting love, or by getting joy, that I need to work hard at getting those things into my life. But Christian growth doesn't happen by working hard to get something you don't have. Christian growth happens by working hard to live in the reality of what you do have. Christian growth comes not first from behaving better, but first from believing better. First from believing better. The temptation and the message of these false teachers in Colossae, the message that these false teachers were selling, was not the absence of Jesus, but the idea that Jesus is not enough. That to enjoy the fullness and the freedom that God has for us, we need more than just Jesus. It's the old temptation that C.S. Lewis writes about in Screwtape's Letters, Christianity and Christ and. And in response, Paul writes that everything we need is in Christ. Everything we need is in Christ. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve decided that what God had given them was not enough. They wanted more. And since that time, all of mankind goes through life looking for more. More approval, more influence, more comfort, more love, more acceptance. And Paul's message is that in Christ we already have everything we need. Don't buy a false version of what you already have. He's saying don't buy a false version of what you already have in Christ. You will never find all the fullness, all the freedom, all the rescue you crave anywhere else except in Christ. That's his message. But if they already had everything they needed, why were these Christians in Colossae still feeling empty? Why were they feeling somehow unfulfilled? We saw the reason last week in 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter explains that the reason that those Christians he's writing to did not have the qualities of godliness in their lives, and the reason they were not being fruitful, the reason they were not increasing in their Christian life was because they had forgotten the gospel. They had spiritual amnesia. The things that Paul prays for these people to get in verses 9 through 11 will only be theirs and only be ours as we think and study and live in the reality of verses 12 through 14, which is the reality of the gospel. In verses 12 through 14, we saw last week, Paul tells them to go back and give thanks for the things that were already theirs in the gospel. Rediscovering the gospel is the hard work of the Christian life, because the gospel is the power of God, and our flesh hates the power of God. Our flesh hates the gospel. The flesh will always look for something else to fill that void, to deal with that guilt. Paul now moves from the process of the gospel, which he's talked about in verses 9 through 14, to the person of the gospel. From what it has done for us to the person who did it for us. The gospel is in a person, because the gospel is not in a procedure. The gospel is in a person, and that person is Jesus. Verse 13 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." We have complete rescue and redemption and forgiveness of sins, and all this comes to us because we have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And verse 15 begins, "For he is the image of the invisible God." Verses 15 through 20 are written to describe this beloved Son in whom we have our salvation. As I mentioned, most scholars believe that these verses are a song. Whether Paul used a song that had already been written or whether he wrote it himself, we don't know. But in this song, Paul makes sweeping statements about Christ. 6 times in 5 verses, he uses the word all. And in every verse, he uses either the word all or everything. Paul moves from prayer in verses 9 through 14 to praise in verses 15 through 20. In these 5 verses, Paul shows 2 things. First, he shows the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. That's in verses 15 to 17. And then in verses 18 to 20, we'll see he shows the supremacy of Christ over the church. The supremacy of Christ over all creation is what he begins with. Paul opens this song of praise in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Adam was made in the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. Adam was made in the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. Genesis tells us that we were made in the image of God, that we were in some way made like him. And that image is what sets us apart as humans from the rest of creation. We alone are eternal beings. We alone have the ability to reason, to use language, and to enter into a relationship with God. But we do not possess all power, all knowledge, and the other attributes that belong only to God himself. The word image, actually the word icon in the Greek, means exact representation. Exact representation. Icon conveys the meaning that Christ is whatever God is. Spiritual, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, all the attributes of the eternal God, Christ has. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the radiance of his, that is the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. In John 14:8, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough." Jesus replies, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? You haven't come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." If the Father were visible, this is what you would see. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan's program is to blind the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan does not want men and women to see that Christ is the very image of God. And when we make Christ anything less than infinite God in our lives, we darken the light of the gospel. And it's no longer the good news that God intends it to be in our lives when we make Jesus anything less than infinite God. Little boy was drawing a picture on the floor, and one day his mother was working. She said to him, "What are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She said, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." He says, "They will when I'm done." There's a rather profound truth in that story when it's applied to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is also the firstborn of all creation. This passage, this idea has been misinterpreted by men down through the centuries from Arius in 300 AD up to the present time. Because Arius and others looked at this passage and concluded that Christ must have been a created being. That he was perhaps first of all created being, but he's not co-equal with God. He was, like us, a part of the creation. And this error has carried forward today, and is carried forward today by the Jehovah's Witnesses. But if Christ is not God, you can never be sure he's big enough to provide for you the rescue and redemption and forgiveness you need. And so members of Jehovah's Witness can never be certain they'll make heaven. They'll tell you that. And they work hard seeking to build a portfolio of good works, so hoping to qualify themselves. Because a created Christ is not big enough by himself to secure the salvation of other created beings. Paul clarifies this in verse 16. By him all things were created. So think about it. If all things were created by Christ, then he could not be a part of creation. If all things were created by him, he can't be a part of creation. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Therefore, Christ could not have come into being. The word firstborn can refer to time, but more often in the Greek it refers to status rather than time. Thus, the firstborn means first in status. First in status. Some examples of how this is used in Scripture. In Exodus 4, God makes the nation of Israel his firstborn. They were certainly not the first nation. In Genesis 23, Jacob, who was the secondborn, becomes the firstborn, first in rank. In Psalm 89:27, God promises to make David his firstborn of all the kings of the earth. Verse 15 says, he is the firstborn of all creation. And verse 16 begins, for by him, showing the linkage. He's the firstborn of all creation, for by him. Verse 16 and 17 explain why Christ is the firstborn of all creation, why he is preeminent, why he is supreme over all creation. That's what 16 and 17 are about. They're explaining that. For by him all things were created. The first reason that Christ is supreme over creation is that he created all things. John writes in John 1:3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:6 that there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. We exist for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Christ, by whom are all things. The writer of Hebrews writes that God, in Hebrews 1:2, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus is supreme, Paul writes, over all creation because he made it all. He created all things. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created both in the heavens and on earth. In other words, the things on the earth and everything beyond the earth, it was all created by him. Everything in the universe, Paul says, Christ has created. But he leaves nothing to doubt. Things visible and invisible. All the things we can see and all the things we cannot see. Because the Colossians might agree that, okay, Christ made the material universe, but they might say there are spiritual forces and spiritual beings with huge powers that we cannot see because they are invisible. But Paul is clear. They too were created by him. And then goes on to list levels and ranks of these invisible beings, which might include the angels, the fallen angels, demons, and the myriads of other created beings in the universe. Christ created them all. And whatever power they have, they got from Christ. He gave it to them. Paul, in verse 16, uses three prepositions to explain Christ's relationship to creation. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. By him, through him, and for him. We could illustrate this by the construction of a building. An architect draws up the plans. The building was created by him. And then he turns the plans over to the contractor or the builder who constructs the building according to the design made by the architect. The architect doesn't own the building. The contractor doesn't own the building. It was built for someone else. And when it's completed, the contractor turns over the keys to the owner, the person for whom the building was built, the person who will control the use of the building, the person to whom the building belongs. Christ is the architect of creation. He is the builder of creation, and he is the owner of creation. Another way of stating it, he is the source, he is the means, and he is the goal of all creation. He is the source, he is the means, and he is the goal of all creation. Christ is the firstborn over all creation because he created it all. Verse 17, Christ is preeminent above all creation because he was before all things. He preceded everything. The universe had its beginning. And when the universe had its beginning, Christ already existed. When the universe had its beginning, Christ already existed and had existed from eternity past. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will one go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. John 1:2-3, he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. In the beginning, he was already with God. Christ existed before the universe. In eternity past, when creation began, he was already there. In the union jobs that I've worked at, people with seniority get the best jobs. And in some cases, if they wanted to, they can bump a less senior person out of a bad shift. I had to work some graveyard because of that. You know, sorry, Ray, but you know, I do have seniority and I have something else to do. Okay? In the parlance of union work, Christ has ultimate seniority. Nothing in creation was there before he was. Why would we look to anything in creation for fulfillment and purpose when we can look to the Creator himself, is Paul's point. Verse 17 continues, he sustains all things. In him all things hold together. He is the difference between cosmos and chaos. Christ is the difference between cosmos and chaos. Without Christ, things would disintegrate. Without Christ, things would fragment and fall apart. He holds all things together in the physical universe. He holds all things together in the physical universe. Gravity is absolutely essential for the operation of the universe and life on earth. But Why is there gravity? Where did it come from? Why is there gravity? A physicist, Richard Swinson, writes, at the deepest level, we do not know why there is gravity. The president of MIT observed in 1995, we do not understand what mechanism generates mass in the basic building blocks of matter. Interpretation, we don't know why there is gravity. Physics professor Hans C. van Beyer writes, quote, gravity passes through all materials, affects all matter equally, and has no opposing force, no shield, no anti-gravity. Only God can turn it on or off. Inexorably, it draws form out of chaos. Close quote. Physicists cannot explain why the binding force of the nucleus of the atom, why the nucleus of the atom tightly packed with positively charged protons pushing against one another doesn't blow itself apart. When the binding force in the nucleus is broken, the result is thermonuclear chain reaction. 2 Peter 3:2 describes the end of the present universe in these words, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. He said, when this universe is done, the elements will melt with an intense heat. When the one who holds together the nucleus of the atom releases his grip, the universe converts from matter to energy. Christ holds together all aspects of the physical universe. Christ also holds together everything in the church. Sin divides. Sin fragments. Sin blows things apart. In the garden, Adam divided Satan. Satan divided Adam and Eve against God. Sin divided Cain against Abel. Sin divided Absalom against his father. The northern 10 tribes against the southern 2 tribes. Down through the ages, countless millions have died in battles and wars in sickening testimony of sin's divisive power. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, ever seeking to fragment and to divide. Look at what he's doing. Look at what she's doing. But in Christ, people are held together. Ephesians 2:14 talks about the peace that Christ brings between people, in this case, Jews and Gentiles, between people who would never have a conversation together, who would never voluntarily sit at the same table, people who distrusted and despised one another. For he himself, Ephesians says, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, establishing shalom, that he might bring them both into one body, in one body to God through the cross. Through the cross. One of the reasons that Christ went to the cross was that we in the church might be one. That we might demonstrate the sacrificial love of Christ to other believers. In the case of the Colossians, to all other believers. That was their reputation. And whenever we lose our love for other believers, we are walking away from the cross and away from the life that Christ died to purchase for us. In him, all things hold together. In verses 18 through 20, Paul sets out to show that not only is Christ supreme in all of creation, he is also supreme over the new creation, which at this point in time is represented in his body, the church. Because the false teachers in Colossae might reply at this point, Christ may be supreme in creation, but in living our Christian life, we need other things. Paul's going to say no. He is supreme in the church as well. In verse 18, Paul uses 3 words that show Christ supremacy over the new creation, the church. 3 words. He's the head, he's the beginning, he's the firstborn. The head, the beginning and the firstborn. Verse 18 begins, he is also the head of the body, the church. As the head of the church, as in a head of a physical body, he controls every part of the church. He gives it life. He gives it direction. This infinite Christ, who created the universe and all that is in it, visible and invisible, who holds it all together by his infinite might, this same Christ is the head of the church. It's safe to say the church is the most powerful organism on the face of the earth. No wonder Christ could say with confidence, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is also, besides being the head of the church, he's the beginning of the church. Just as Christ was the beginning of creation, he started it. He is also the beginning of the church. As he was the beginning of the old creation, so he is the beginning of a new creation, the church. The universe, the entire cosmos, had its beginning in Christ. And in the same way, the church had its beginning in Christ, its creator. Paul's point in Colossians is that outside Christ, there is no church. He began the church, and he's telling the Colossians that the ancient beliefs that existed outside of Christ have nothing to do with his church. Don't pretend the church is somehow an extension of other religions or traditions or philosophies. Any religion or any belief system that does not depend entirely on the death and resurrection of Christ cannot offer any hope whatsoever of reconciliation with God. There's no other way to God but through Christ alone. He is the beginning of the church. Verse 18 continues, he is the firstborn from the dead. It's the same word, firstborn, we saw above. But in this case, Christ actually is both. He's first in time and he's first in status. He's not the first to be resurrected. Lazarus and others had already been resurrected. But Christ was the first to be resurrected with eternal new life. He was the first fruits of the new creation. He is the down payment that guarantees that everything will eventually follow. But there's more. Paul goes on to say that he is the firstborn from the dead so that he is the firstborn from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Everything is tied to the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says of Christ, who was declared the Son of God by power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God by power by the resurrection from the dead. It is his resurrection, Paul says, that assures that Christ will have first place in everything. The power that created the universe, all the power of the universe came to a laser focus on a cold tomb in Jerusalem, and in that instant brought forth life, eternal life out of death, righteousness out of sin, and it launched a brand new creation that will infinitely outlast and outshine the fraying fabric of this present dying universe. We sometimes think that the resurrection was a conclusion of the gospel, but the central truth is this: the resurrection is just the beginning of the saving, renewing, resurrecting work of God that will have its climax in the restoration of the entire cosmos. The resurrection is just the beginning. Revelation 21:5, Christ says, behold, I am making all things new. For those of us who have found forgiveness in sins in Jesus, that means one day there will be no sickness, there will be no more death. We will have sinless body in a sinless bodies and live in a sinless world. We will live forever. For those who trust in Jesus, the best is yet to come. The resurrection is just the beginning. Paul says, why will we settle for anything smaller, anything less than Christ? He goes on in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciled means restored to a relationship of peace. Restored. Brought back into a relationship of peace. Reconciliation means a sinner separated and alienated from God by the barrier of sin, alienated from God by death, alienated by God's holy character, can be restored to fellowship with a holy God through that which God has done for mankind in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what reconciliation means. The Greeks actually had a different word that could be used for reconciliation. They referred to a two-way or a mutual reconciliation dependent upon the work of both parties coming together and working this out. But that word is never used in the New Testament of our reconciliation with God. Ours is a one-way reconciliation. We had nothing to do with it. Reconciliation is always manward, not Godward. It is manward, not Godward in its direction. It is God reconciling man unto himself, in verse 20, unto himself. God has never needed to be reconciled to man. He has always loved man. Jesus did not come in order that God might love, but because God loved him. Scholars throughout history have taken these words to reconcile things to himself, to mean that eventually everybody will be saved, because he's going to reconcile all things to himself. And that when all things are brought into a peace relationship with God, and when all things are reconciled to God, even Satan and the fallen angels will be saved, because they are a part of all things. And you may encounter people who believe that even in some evangelical churches today. However, the reconciliation here is actually described in verse 22. It's described as being made holy and blameless and beyond reproach before God. Many scriptures make it very clear that outside faith in Christ, no one can be made holy and blameless. And whatever Paul intends in this verse, it is safe to assume that he's not teaching that Satan will one day be in heaven. In my view, Paul is talking about the old creation in verses 15 to 17, but in verses 18 through 20, he's talking about the new creation, the church. And in the new creation, everything will be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. There is some uncertainty about what the word fullness here refers to when it says, for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is Christ. In the context, I believe it refers to the reconciliation of all things. The fullness of our reconciliation to God is in Christ. The false teachers were telling the Christians in Colossae, Jesus is not enough. He's good, but he's only the beginning. If you want full reconciliation with God, full rescue, full redemption, full salvation, there are other things you need to have in your life. Not so, Paul writes. It pleased the Father that the fullness of our reconciliation should be in Christ. Christ plus nothing. In Christ, the war is over. In Christ, the wall of sin that separated us from God is torn down forever. In Christ, we are completely and entirely reconciled with God. We are accepted. We are approved. And God loves us just as he loves his own Son, because when he looks at us in Christ, he sees only the goodness and righteousness of his own Son. The fullness of reconciliation is in Christ. Nothing else is needed. Peace and reconciliation was made through the cross. Peace and reconciliation was made through the cross. It pleased the Father that the fullness of God's reconciliation with unwilling and unworthy mankind would rest on Christ. It pleased the Father that the fullness of this reconciliation with an unwilling and an unworthy mankind would rest on Christ. But the But the high cost of the reconciliation that God wanted with man would be the death of his own son. That his innocent, righteous, obedient son would take on himself the worst sins of all mankind. And for those sins, he would die the most shameful, horrible death known at the time. In God's plan, the one who was very God, the one who had created it all, would enter the world he created, would enter the world that rejected his authority. And on a bloody cross, he himself would pay the price for their rejection. And Paul's message here is, he has done it. Christ has done it. The message of this section is Jesus is big. The gospel is big. Our sin is big. God's grace is big. And our rescue is big. Why will we settle for anything less than Jesus? We will never find in anything created the freedom and fulfillment, the meaning and purpose we were designed to find only in the Creator. Everything in the universe was made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. For Jesus. That means that you and I were created for Jesus. We are designed by our Creator to find freedom and fulfillment and meaning and purpose in Jesus. We were created for Jesus. No created thing, no amount of money, no amount of status, no reputation, no relationship, no ambition, no pursuit, not the well-being of your children or the well-being of your marriage, no created thing can be for you or me what only the Creator alone can be. No created thing can provide for you or provide for me what Jesus alone can provide. Quoting Tully and Tavigian, Paul wants us to be so captured and captivated by Jesus here in these verses, so that we will be powered and equipped to resist the temptation to look to anything smaller than Jesus for the freedom and fulfillment we long for. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, writes this, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. Unless we begin to understand Christ's size and supremacy, there is no way we will be able to resist the temptation to bank on things that are smaller than Jesus. You will notice in the inside of your sermon guide, upside down, turn it around, are the words of a song, or you can stand on your head, are the words of the song, I'll hail the power of Jesus' name. If you would please, open to those words and stand if you would, let's stand together. Instead of a prayer, I would like to close the message this morning with the words of this hymn of praise and exaltation to Christ. And before Ed leads us in this song, I would like to read again the words of our text, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, Jesus is big. The gospel is big. Our sin is big. God's grace is big. And our rescue is big. All hail the power of Jesus' name.